before we turn to God's Word and the children leave for Sunday school, just a couple of announcements this morning. And the first has to do with our picnic that we've been announcing for a few weeks now. That is going to be next Saturday, Saturday the 7th of August. And we're going to be meeting on the car park at Astley Park. And it's the car park at the Astley Hall end, which you access through Astley Village. So if we meet on the car park there at 1 o'clock, it's up there on, I didn't notice that, thank you for that. So it's up there on the notice board. Meet at 1 o'clock, and then we'll walk. It's just a little distance from there to the place where we're going to share our picnic. You might pray this week for good weather as well, because looking at the forecast, it's, I don't know, but hopefully it'll be fine, and we're going to have a blessed day. And so any of the folks listening on live stream who may be coming from somewhere else, I know people have contacted me from elsewhere. If you're not quite sure of where it is, if you contact me this week, either phone me or text me or send me an email, my contact details are there on our website, and I can send you some directions if you need that. But it's the car park at the Astley end of Astley Park next Saturday at 1 o'clock. And then on 28th of August in the evening, we're going to be having a celebration banquet, and it'll be a roast beef Yorkshire pudding dinner. So if you want to come to that, I hope you will come to that and share some fellowship with us. If you come along to the church, there'll be a notice on the notice board where you can add your name. If not, and you know, one of the folks who joins us on live stream, again, if you let me know that you're coming, because we do need to know how many will be coming for that, roughly, so that we can get the catering right. But it's going to be a great evening of celebration and sharing and fellowship together. Okay, so those are notices. Let's just pray before we turn to God's Word, and then the children will leave for Sunday school. Father, we thank you again this morning for all your goodness. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that you've blessed us with. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, which are the inspired word of the living God, an absolute truth and without error from start to finish. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we turn to your word now. We pray that you will come and speak to us from your word, encourage us and bring us instruction so that, Lord, we can live for you in a way that will be pleasing to you, and in a way that, Lord, will be acceptable to you. So bless us from your word, and bless the children in the Sunday school classes, and Gillian and Jen as they teach them this morning. We pray that, Lord, you would let your word be like seeds planted in the hearts of these little children that will bear fruit and grow and bear fruit. So we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. So Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning, particularly verse 1 that we're going to be thinking about today. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so this morning we are starting here on what is really the next section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, that runs from verse 1 of chapter 12 right through to the end of chapter 16, to the end of the epistle, really. This is the next section. And as I said last week, the first 11 chapters are mainly doctrinal. That is to say, teaching us as Christian believers exactly what it is we believe. And the main theme of chapters 1 to 11 is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. So mainly, the first 11 chapters are all about that. And again, I can only just say, it is essential as believers we know what we believe, isn't it? It really ought to go without saying. It tells us in 1 Peter, you know, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that is in your heart. So how are you going to give them an answer if you don't know what you believe? Well, I know that I'm talking to people who do, but for anyone that's listening, you know, those first 11 chapters, second to none in the entire Bible when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, the message of the gospel. But chapters 12 to the end of the epistle are all practical, at least mainly practical. That is to say, what we do as believers, how we should live in response to that, you see. And as I said last week, the doctrine is important. The practical is important. It's all important. Okay, so this morning is going to be kind of introductory to this next section of the epistle. And he begins, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." In other words, in view of all of this, in view of everything I've been writing up to this point in my epistle, Paul says, concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand what your response should be. Because that's what this is all about. Our response to what he's done to us. In view of everything that I've been saying in these first 11 chapters, of course there weren't chapters when he first wrote it, it was a long letter. But in view of everything that I've been saying so far, you need to understand what your response should be. And so over these next few chapters, the Apostle Paul tells us, he tells us what our response should be. Over the next few chapters, he shows us how to work out our salvation practically. He tells us, for example, how to do that on a personal level. And we've just read here, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you individually," this is speaking to us all as believers individually, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So he's showing us there what our response should be on a personal level. And then he goes on in this same chapter from verse 3 to 16, he shows us what our response should be and how we should work out our faith practically within the body of Christ. How to relate to one another as believers. How we use our various gifts and talents and abilities. And you all have them, by the way. You might not quite yet have discovered what yours is, but trust me, God has deposited something in you that you can use for the benefit of all. So in this chapter, down to verse 16, he shows us how we should use our talents and abilities, our gifts, to help and encourage one another. And then in verses 14 to 21 of this chapter, within the wider community. And then coming into chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, he shows us how we should respond to human government. And I will just say that at this present time, that passage is very, very important. And there are so many people within the body of Christ, so many Christians, whose understanding of that chapter is deficient. And that is why they are doing what they are doing. Or not doing what they ought to be doing. Because their understanding of how we submit to government as Christian believers is deficient. And we need a proper understanding of how to do that. Very important passage. And then he goes on in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 13. He shows us how to fulfill the law of God. And he reminds us in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 13 that the Lord is coming soon. And he shows us how we should live in view of that fact. You see, that the coming of the Lord, some people, I think, are very interested in the second coming. And I get that, because I am. I've been for years. It's a fascinating subject. And there's lots of other subjects that kind of connect with it that are absolutely fascinating. But you know, God doesn't put things in his word just to fill our head with even with the truth. There is a practical application of all that. I mean, there are some within the body of Christ who think, by the way, that people who believe in the rapture, they're not right, really, because they kind of like, it's escapism. you know, they're just waiting for the Lord to kind of beam them up, you know, and then that'll be it, they'll be out of the... But you know, it ain't that. If you really have grasped that Jesus is coming soon, you will understand time's short. And there's a great commission. And we've got to be getting on with that. There's no time to lose. There's no time to waste. You see? So belief in the rapture should be one of the greatest spur-ons to getting on with the things that God has called us to do. Eh? That's really the right. So, as I say, verses 11 to 14 of chapter 13, he tells us what to do in view of the Lord's soon return. And then in chapter 14, he reminds us that Christ has made us free, but he shows us how to use our freedoms in the right way. In other words, he talks in chapter 14, he tells us that we shouldn't use our freedom selfishly, but we should consider others and do nothing that might cause another person to stumble. Eh? So you might be free to do this, that, and the other. But wait a minute. If that causes someone to stumble, you better, out of love, you should think twice about whether or not to do that thing. You see, it's about not causing a brother to stumble. And then in chapter 15, he talks about bearing with one another, especially those who are young in the faith or weak in the faith. And so it goes on. And so we should bear with one another. And I thank you for bearing with me so long, because I'm not there. I'm not perfect yet. If I was, you wouldn't need to, but you do, because I'm not perfect yet, and none of us are. And especially when people are new believers and they haven't yet had time to get their head around certain things, you know, or work it out, kind of, what it is you're supposed to do. We're to bear one another and help one another. And do you know something, by the way? That's one of the things I love about the fellowship, about the Church of Jesus Christ. It's like a family. And, you know, when your children are little... they've not yet had a chance to learn everything, but mum and dad, they teach them what to do. They show them the way to go. They show them right and wrong. My parents were not Christians, but they did a good job of telling us right and wrong, you know, and I'm grateful for that. It would have been nice to have born again Christians, but I didn't. But they taught us right from wrong. So growing up, you're learning. And that's why we to bear with one another. And not get exasperated because, you know, you think, why can't they see it? They've been Christians now for 2 days. Why can't they understand the Trinity yet? You know, and some of us are like, we've been Christians for 40 years. We've still not got our head around some things. You know what I mean? We've got to bear with one another. And so it goes on. In other words, our faith needs to be worked out practically in every area of our life. And in all our relationships and interactions with other people, not only those who are of the household of faith, but those who are outside, even those who persecute us. And when I say the apostle tells us to do this, of course, we must recognize that this isn't simply his opinion. This isn't just Paul saying, well, I'll tell you what I'd do if I were you, you know, or I'll give you my ideas on such and such. What we have to remember is that when he wrote this, he's inspired by God to write the things that he wrote. So this is not just like his opinion about how you should respond to human government or how you should use your gifts within the church, blah, blah, blah. It's not just his opinion. This is God saying, do this. This is the Lord saying, do this and do that. This is the word of God. Paul is writing under inspiration of God. This is the word of God. This is the Lord's instruction to us on how we are to work out our salvation practically. And we have to do this, friends. We have to work it out, our salvation practically. You see, salvation and the true faith is never a mere intellectual thing. By that, I don't mean intellectualism. I mean just something in your head. You know, something, or I subscribe to certain beliefs. It isn't. It includes that. Of course it does. But it should never merely be that, or a mere statement of belief or a profession of faith. You know, I gave my heart to Jesus in, you know, 1995 or whenever it was. And that's it. You know what? If it's real, if your faith is real, and I'm speaking here to everyone, whether you've been a Christian a day, a week, 10 years, 40 years, 50 years or more, if our faith is genuine, if it is real, it will affect us. It will affect how we think, and it will affect what we do. Has to. If you turn with me very quickly to James, you know, Martin Luther had a real problem with James's epistle. Called it an epistle of straw, because he couldn't see how this kind of fit with the doctrine of justification by faith. And I'm kind of sad, really, because a man of his stature, you know, of faith and of understanding, it's kind of sad. But because there's no contradiction between this and the doctrine of justification by faith. But what he says in chapter 2 and verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Going to verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see, the point is this. If our faith is genuine, if we are alive spiritually, there'll be certain vital signs. You know, if you see somebody on the floor, they've had an accident or something or whatever, what are you going to do? You're going to check for the vital signs, aren't you? You're going to see if the pulse is, if there's any pulse. You're going to see if there's any breath. You know, these are the vital signs of life. Well, it's the same in spirit, you know. If somebody's truly born again, there'll be some vital signs of life. And if there aren't any, then clearly there's a problem. So what are the vital signs? Well, they'll certainly, baby, you know, if baby ain't feeding, you know baby has a problem. And the fact that baby cries for food is a good sign, isn't it? We get fed up with the crying, but the fact that she craves food, that's a vital sign. The fact that she's breathing is extremely encouraging, because it's a sign of life. These are the vital signs, so I put it to you that if a person is truly Christian, they're going to have a hunger for the Word of God. If there's no desire for the Word of God, I'm worried. And breath, prayer. Person don't want to pray, it's time to see the doctor. And exercise. Megan and Lee sent a little video yesterday of Juliet moving on the mat, and that's a good sign. It's exercise, and as time goes by, that legs will get stronger, and within a few months, 11 months maybe, 12 months, she'll be walking, because it's getting stronger. You see, you need exercise, and it's the same with the Christian. As you feed on the Word of God, as you relate to God through prayer, that's your breath, that's your vital breath. You've got to exercise too, do stuff. And I read earlier that, didn't I, from Ephesians chapter 2, he's prepared good works beforehand for you to do. And when you do them, that's your exercise, and it helps you to grow. These are the vital signs. Okay, so to come back to chapter 12 of Romans and verse 1 then, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the NIV there has it this way. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. As I say, the main subject of Paul's epistle to the Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. So if in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, he introduces his subject. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there he introduces his subject, and the subject is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 18 of that chapter to explain the position man is in before God. The position man is in before God. And that is this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the position man is in. The wrath of God hangs over the human race and is ready to be revealed. It's ready to be poured out. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. Because the wrath of God is such bad news. When the wrath of God is poured out, you're finished. But the gospel of Jesus Christ provides the way to be saved from the wrath of God. And then for the rest of the first chapter, he tells us why the wrath of God is being revealed. And it's because man had become a fallen, sinful creature who's turned his back on God and gone his own way, preferring ungodliness and unrighteousness to God's truth and God's righteousness. And he shows what all this has led to and continues to lead to. And if you read chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, what you have there is a perfect description of our world today. I've said that many times, and it is a fact. You don't need to buy the Sunday newspapers. You don't need to buy any newspaper. You don't need to watch the news to see what the world is like. Read Romans 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, and you've got it all. That's our world today, and what a dreadful, dreadful condition it is in. And this is why the wrath of God is going to be revealed. It's being revealed, even now. It's stirring. It's rising. And it's about to fall. And then chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows that all men are in the same position. Jews and Gentiles, the whole world lies guilty before God, chapter 3, verse 19. And God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But then, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 30, he shows us God's answer. And the answer is Christ. And I think I said last week, you know, this little passage here, in Romans 3, is really the central message of the entire Bible, without a doubt. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so it goes on. And that is the God's answer to man's sin problem. It's Christ, who was offered up as a propitiation, that is a sacrifice of atonement that averts the wrath of God, that redirects the wrath of God off of us, the sinner, and onto the substitute, Christ, you see. Okay, so consider then the magnitude of God's love, that he should give his only son for us. For that. He ever sat and thought about that? The magnitude of his love demonstrated in this, that while I was still a sinner, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you, for me. Consider the immensity of his grace, that he should even look upon a dead dog like me, I find astonishing. But to save a dead dog like me. Daddy, it just blows my mind. I mean, why would he? What did I ever do? I've said before, you know, there were three brothers, and I was the youngest and the least of all of them. My elder brother, he was one of those, he's died now, he was one of those, could turn his hand to anything. And he did, he's a clever man, he's a good man in many ways. And my middle brother, he was a talented guy as well in many ways. And yet, they didn't get saved. Still have hope for my second brother, but my first brother. But I did. Is that because I was better than them? No. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. Least of all my brethren, I was. And you see, what I'm coming to, friends, is this. Our being saved and delivered from sin, our being rescued from the clutches of the evil one, our being saved from the curse of the law and the sentence that it pronounced upon us, death. The wages of sin is death. We've just read it. Our being given new life, eternal life, and a real, genuine, living relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's all on account of God's mercy. The mercies of God, isn't it? It's the mercies of God. Mercy, the definition of the word mercy, is compassionate treatment of an offender or enemy who is in one's power. Compassionate treatment of an offender or enemy who is in one's power. And we were both, you know, offenders, all of us. We were offenders. Every sin is an offense against a holy, righteous God. Whether it's a little white lie, or whether it's doing, you know, a bank robbery or whatever you want, you know, sin is an offence to God, and we're all offenders. We are also, all of us, were constituted God's enemies on account of our sins. You who once were alienated from God and enemies in your mind by wicked works, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We were enemies. You might say to yourself, I never saw myself as an enemy. No, but you were. You were enemies against, we were all enemies against God. And God was well within his rights to condemn us just as our sins deserve. But instead, he chose to show mercy and to forgive us all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to reclothe us with his perfect righteousness, to give us new life in Christ, and to receive us back as sons. Yes, you ladies too, sons. It says sons because we all have an inheritance, the inheritance of sons. He chose to show mercy. Just like there's a story in the Old Testament, a true story of King David, and it was usual in those days if one dynasty came to an end, the rising, the king, the person who became king, they would often bump off every remaining member of the previous dynasty, you see. And David was a righteous king, and Saul was the previous king who was unfaithful to God, and God removed him, and his sons died in the conflagration that took place at the time. And his sons died, and later on, when David was established on the throne, he said to his officers, "Is there anyone left of the family of Saul that I can show mercy to?" And somebody came forward and said, "Well, as a matter of fact, there is. He's called Mephibosheth. He's lame, and the maid, when Saul's sons were being killed, when Saul's relatives were being killed, his maid escaped with him, and she slipped and fell, and he damaged his legs, and he's lame." And David said, "Call him. I'd like to see him." And you've got to imagine the fear in Mephibosheth as he's brought before David. He knows he's the one remaining survivor of Saul's family, and it was usual for a king to bump them all off so that he could rule without any threat from the previous dynasty, you see. So you imagine the fear in Mephibosheth as he comes forward to David. And David says, "You Mephibosheth," try saying that with a gobful of marbles. Are you Mephibosheth?" "I am," he says. "Come closer." He comes closer. And to Mephibosheth's amazement, David said, "I want to show mercy to you. I want to show mercy to you. I want to receive you as one of my sons. From now on, you are going to eat at my table. You are going to be treated just like one of my sons." And Mephibosheth said, "What is this dead dog that you should show mercy to me like that?" And you see, what you have a picture of there, a small picture, is the mercy God showed to us. You see, we deserve nothing but wrath, but he shows us mercy. Now, when God showed mercy to us, that wasn't a sort of arbitrary thing. It was a predetermined response in God to who and what we are. And it cost him dearly. In order for God to show mercy to us and forgive us all our sin, Christ, God's only begotten Son, had to come into this world in the form of a man and be offered up as a propitiatory sacrifice. What is that? A propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice on which the wrath of God is poured out instead of the ones who are really deserving of it. So it's a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. So Christ comes as our substitute, and God lays upon him our sin, and the wrath that was directed to us is redirected, it's averted, see, onto the substitute, and poured out full strength upon him. That's a propitiation. And God set him forth for that purpose. See, not just to live a good life and show us how it's done. He did all that, of course he did, and worked miracles and healed people, and he did all that. But he came to be that substitutionary atoning sacrifice, to carry your sin. Amen. And to be punished. Amen. In your place and in my place. He was offered up as a sacrifice, a holy offering acceptable to God, because he was sinless and perfect in every way. Not one sinful thought, not one sinful word, not one sinful deed, but sinless and perfect his entire life. Had to be holy and acceptable to God. And he died sacrificially for us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We sang it earlier. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Amen.
Okay, so here's the thing. This is what we're coming to in chapter 12. That being the case then, believer, the question is, what should our response be to this? What should our response be to him? Well, the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, in view of all of this, in view of the mercy God has shown to you, offer your bodies, present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Now, usually when we think about something being offered as a sacrifice, we think of something that's about to die, don't we? Something that's going to be killed. I mean, think of all those various animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, you know, bulls and goats and lambs and birds and all those things that were offered in sacrifice according to the instructions in Leviticus and Exodus and other places. All of which, of course, point to Christ. That once and forever perfect sacrifice. It was all intended to point to him. It says in Titus 2 verse 14, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So in return then, by the way, not to pay him back, not as a payment for what, you know, get that out of your mind if anybody's, this is not to pay him. You could never pay him, by the way. If you owned every square meter of the entire universe and everything in it, that wouldn't be enough to pay him back for what he's done for us. So it's not about paying him back or paying for your salvation. It's our response to what he's done for us. In return, we are to give ourselves to him, give our lives to him, offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices. And this, Paul says, is your reasonable service. The NIV there has your true and proper worship. Again, we really do need to get away from this idea that singing is worship, guys. It's an expression of worship. It's an expression of praise. That's what it is. And it's good and it's beautiful and it's right. But that is not worship in its entirety. That's praise. It's singing. It's an expression. Paul says, offering yourself, your body, all that you are to him, that's your reasonable service. Amen. Now let's just think about what that means in our closing moments. See, if you think about something that has been given as a sacrifice, that thing has been given up, hasn't it? It's been given up. I mean, again, think about those animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament according to the instructions in Leviticus. The whole burnt offering, gone. Nothing remains. You give the whole thing over to God. By the way, those animals and whatever anyone offered to God, they were not to be lame or blemished in any way or defective. They were not to offer worthless things or things that cost them nothing. Do you remember when the plague broke out? You read about it at the end of 2 Samuel. Plague broke out and David realizes the only way to stop this plague is to offer to the Lord a sacrifice. And the sacrifice, again, represents Christ. So on the same hill that Christ would be crucified on 1,000 years hence or thereabouts, he wants to bring an offering. It's the place where Solomon later built the temple. But a man called Onan, I think his name was, owned a threshing floor there. And David said, let me buy your threshing floor. Onan said, you know, you're the king, you can have it. It's yours, take it, do what you want with it. And David said, I will not offer to the Lord with something that costs me nothing. And he insisted on paying him the full amount. You see, you were not to offer God something that cost you nothing. Sacrifice is a costly thing, you see. Think of Christ's sacrifice. Think of what it cost him to satisfy the righteousness of God and make atonement for your sins, mine. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, that he laid down his life for his friends. Cost him his life. And you and I, we can scarce begin to understand what it meant for Jesus to bear away our sin. You can see a man on a cross, you can imagine the physical pain, but you have scarce begun to understand what that meant for him in the spirit to bear your sins. So what shall we give to him? What should be our reasonable response? What do you think? A quick prayer and a verse or two from the Bible in the morning before we rush off to get on with what we do for the rest of the day. Would that be a reasonable response? A couple of verses and a quick prayer. 10 minutes in the evening, if we're not too tired. After we've done all our day's work and watched what we wanted on the telly or whatever else we do of an evening, that'd be it. Couple of hours on a Sunday morning, if we actually feel like it. Would that be an adequate, reasonable response to what he did for us? A couple of hours on a Sunday morning, if we feel like it. Or what about a mere profession of faith? I'm a Christian. But it doesn't actually affect anything in terms of, in real terms, in your life. Doesn't make any changes to the way you think, doesn't make any changes to how you speak or what you do or what your priorities are in life. It's just that you say, I'm a Christian. I gave my heart to Jesus. Would that be a reasonable response? Shall I give him the leftovers? The bits of my life that are left over after I've done all the stuff that I want to do? Would that be adequate? A reasonable response? What shall I give to him? What would be my reasonable service, my true and proper worship? By the way, reasonable in this context means considered. You are considered service. It means fur. Your fur service to him. Your fur response to him. Acceptable. Not excessive, in other words. What would be your reasonable, your fur response to him? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, says the apostle. It's all for him. All on the altar, as it were. Not to die, but to live for him. Put it all on the altar to serve him. Not for a moment, or an hour, or a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, or a day, or a week. Not just when you feel like it. Once a thing has been offered, it's gone. It's been given. Now listen, if you are saved, you belong to him anyway. You belong to him anyway. We have an expression we sometimes use. I gave my heart to the Lord. Well, then it isn't yours to take back, is it? If you gave your heart to the Lord, it belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that, friends, is our reasonable service, our true and proper service. Question is, of course, how do you do this? I mean, it's easy to see how I might present myself to serve him and to worship him at church, say, on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, or when I'm thinking about the Lord at home, when I'm reading the scriptures or when I'm praying. It's easy to see how I might do it there. It's easy for you, I guess, to see how I'm trying to serve the Lord this morning with this. You know, that's my service to the Lord. But what about the rest of the time? When I'm about my regular business, or when you are about your regular business. Again, let's take this away from me, because you might say, well, all right, for you, you're a pastor, you do it every day, but rest of us, we've got to go to work, or we do this and we do that. How do we do it there? When I'm about my regular business, at work, in the community, when I'm amongst non-Christians, how do I do it there? Well, that's what these chapters are about. See? How to work it out in the fellowship, how to work it out in the community, how to work it out in response to government, how to work it out in terms of the Lord's soon return, how to work it out with weak brethren and young believers and older believers and everybody else for that matter. That's what this is all about, because it has to be worked out in every area of our life, whether we're at church or whether we're sitting reading the Bible at home or praying, or whether we're whatever we do for a living. Emptying dustbins or whatever, you know. So how do you serve the Lord? Emptying dustbins. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to it. Because you can, you know. You can. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, are we all agreed then that this is a reasonable response to him? To offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Are we all agreed?
Yeah.
Well, some of us are anyway. Thankful for. If not, then you're not thinking straight. Sorry, if I don't mean any insult, but you're not thinking straight. You're not being logical at all. You need to think more about what he's done for you. Of course, agreeing with it and actually doing it may be two different things. We might agree in principle that to present or offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him is right and reasonable, but doing it may be another thing. The problem is the mind. The problem is the mind. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh and the mind might have other ideas. Too often, the mind is set on the flesh and the things of this world. Our hopes, our ambitions, our career, making money, what we want to do later this year or next year or the year after, or where we're going to go on holiday and what kind of car we want to buy and blah, 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 and it goes on and on and on. And our minds are all taken up with the flesh, stuff of this world, and the mind. What we need is to have our minds transformed and renewed so that it is in tune, our minds are in tune with the good and perfect will of God. So we're going to come back to this next week and look at verse 2, which says, be transformed, do not be conformed to this world. Therein lies the problem with a lot of professing Christians, by the way. They conform to this world. Never make any progress if that's where you are. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got to deal with your mind. And once you get your mind in tune with the will of God, then what your body does follows suit. What you do practically all falls into place because you become governed by the will of God. But as long as you're only conformed to this world, as long as that's where your mind is, it's just an uphill struggle, a battle the whole way that you're losing most of the time. Trust me, it's a fact. So we're going to close with our last hymn now, and then we'll close in prayer. And I know we sang this on Thursday evening, but this is probably the best hymn I could think of that would fit in with the things that we've just been talking about. And I am of the opinion that knowing that God is looking into our hearts right now, you can only sing this if you mean it. Okay, otherwise it's just nonsense. You can only sing this if you mean it.
Take me now. I surrender.
servant. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives as we go about our daily business. So, Lord, just bless each one of us now as we depart, and grant us safe travelling mercies to our respective homes. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. God bless.
I could have brought them back tomorrow.
Yeah, well.